81, to me, we come to what is one of the saddest passages in the entirety of the Bible. And when I read Psalm 81, especially as you get toward the end of it there in verses 13 through 16, I hear all as loud and as clear as can be the broken heart of a father communicating to his children. And I notice in verse 16 there's the repetition of he would have, I would have. And he repeats that kind of variation thing. He says to his children, I would have, I would have, I would have fed them with the finest wheat. I would have, with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. And God desired to bless his children with the finest wheat. He desired to satisfy them with the sweetest honey. And his great lament is that their disobedience as his children has denied him a father's joy of blessing his children as much as he longs to bless his children. And when a child is disobedient and forces a father to discipline them and deny them some good as a result of their disobedience, it isn't just the child that's affected, but as children we're so terminally self-centered, we think it's all about us. But when a father is forced to pull back a blessing and forced to bring discipline into that life, it isn't just the child that's affected. The father is affected too. He's denied an opportunity to bless his children to the full extent that he desires to bless them, to the extent that he longs to the extent that he loves to bless his children. And that is a huge, indescribably huge thing for a child to rob a parent of in life. I remember years ago when we first moved here to Modesto, we were looking around for kind of community centers around town, the different neighborhoods around town, so that we could do midweek Bible studies. We knew that where we were located, and located now even, but no church is located where everybody can easily get to it. So we thought, well, we'll bring the Bible to folks that way. And I remember I went down to Highway Village, just down the road here, and I went in to look at the community center that was in there to see if it could be rented and all of these kinds of things, and took a look at it and all. And I began to drive away, and there's a woman, young woman, walking down the street, and she is clearly distraught. She's clearly in a lot of trouble, and openly acting in a way that she didn't care who knew that she was. She was swimming in some pretty deep water at that time. And I pulled my little car over and I got out of it and I asked if there was anything I could do to help her, to ask her if she was all right and all. And she began to talk to me and started to tell me about the hardship of her life, and she was addicted to methamphetamine, and it was really taking a toll, heavy toll upon her life, even as young as she was. And as I was listening to that, I talked with her, told her that I was a pastor and offered to pray with her and spoke with her about the Lord and the gospel. And she wasn't interested in, she knew all those things to be true, the gospel and the Lord and all. She just wasn't interested in living for him just yet. And as I'm looking at, okay, the limitations of what I can do or what a church can do and the greatness of this need and all of these things, and I asked her, I said, do you have any family that you can turn to for help? And she told me that she could no longer make contact with her parents. That some time earlier, after they had watched her literally killing herself by the day and by the week, that she had by her actions forced them to essentially say, we can't do it. We can't watch what you are doing to our daughter, though you are our daughter. And to watch you die by the day and by the week before our very eyes, it's more than we can handle. For our preservation, we're going to have to separate from you until you're willing to turn from this, and we're going to have to live like you don't exist, like we don't have a daughter. And I prayed with her and talked with her, and at that point she wanted a little bit of money and all, and I wasn't going to help her. You know, I wasn't going to participate in an early death for her, and I refused. But I told her, you know, we'd be glad to give food and these things related to the church and all. And as I drove away, I felt sorry for the terrible price that she was paying personally for the sin in her life and for the choices that she was making in life. But my greatest sorrow was not for her. My greatest sorrow was reserved for her parents, that through her disobedience, she had denied them one of the greatest blessings of parenthood, and that is the joy of being able to fully express a father, a mother's heart toward their children. That is a lot to rob a parent of. But what that woman had done to her parents, God's people have done to him all through the ages. Through disobedience to his word, robbed him continually of the opportunity to fully express his father's heart toward us. In the words of verse 10, in his desire to fill our mouth full with his blessings. And so often when a parent is forced to discipline their child has no idea that that dynamic is taking place at all in what is happening. And so often when God is forced to discipline us, we have no idea that this other dynamic is taking place at all. And sometimes we could hardly know it, except that passages like Psalm 81 make us aware of it as God's people. Surely, I think those three words in verse 16, when God says, "I would have," surely that is one of the most dreadful things that a person could ever hear from God. For God to come to us in the course of our life or at the end of a long life and to tell us what He would have done, what He wanted to do, what He had planned to do if we had but just given Him our obedience and the opportunity to express the fullness of His Father's heart toward us. But that "I would have" is not only a dreadful thing to hear on our part, it's one of the most painful things that a human being, that a child of God, can force God as our Father to say to us. It's one thing I never want to hear God say to me in the course of my life or at the end of it, "Damien, I would have. Let me tell you what I would have done if you had given me but half a chance of doing it." And this morning, I want us to notice just three things from this psalm that will protect us. Number one, from us ever hearing from God, "I would have." Protect us from ever hearing those words from the Lord. But then, number two, to protect us from ever forcing God to have to choke those words out to us as a father to us as his children. I notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, you notice that the Lord calls upon His children for them to give a fresh consecration of their heart to God. He calls on them to freshly dedicate their heart to God through worship. And that's what He's doing. He's calling. I mean, you read through those first five verses, and He's talking about singing and singing aloud, verse 1, and then making a joyful shout. And it's the idea is the kind of a shout that you'd give when the king shows up in town, you know, and the worship service, you know, characterized by that kind of vocal, you know, expression of worship coming from us. And then He talks in verse 2 about the instruments coming in now to play in it, the tambourine now. Let's add some instruments to this, and the lute and the harp, the stringed instruments, and add the shofar, the trumpet. Let that be sounded, and all of this. And as you read the whole thing, God is just calling His people to a wholehearted worship of Him, to worship Him once again with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength. And I think it's very easy after a while to begin to think that I am spiritual on the basis of what I know rather than on the basis of what I love and what I give my heart to and what I worship and what has captured my heart. And I think in this vein, most often, of Lot's wife. And Lot's wife was fleeing with Lot and with her daughters from the city of Sodom immediately prior to its destruction by God for its sin. And as they're fleeing from the city of Sodom, Lot's wife stops in the middle of the fleeing and she looks back to Sodom. And as she looks back to Sodom, she's turned into a pillar of salt. And the idea is that she looks back on Sodom longingly in her heart. She's physically running out of it, but Sodom still has complete control of her heart. And thus, God in His judgment on the whole situation takes and makes her what all of the city of Sodom became, salt, ash. The interesting thing is, when I look at her, and I mean she comes this close to getting out of Sodom with her life, and when I look at her, she always reminds me of the power of the heart. That given enough time, the heart has a way of winning out over the mind in a human life. Here's a woman who had a mountain of information in her mind. She knew God. She knew God existed. She believed in Him, believed in His existence. She is one that has had supernatural revelation from God in the form of the angels that come the night before and warn her and her family to leave Sodom. It's set aside for destruction. Get out of there. She knew Sodom was going to be destroyed. She'd even begun to act upon what it is that she knew to be true in her mind. And yet for all that she knew intellectually, her heart was still in Sodom. And in the end, when the heart rose up, the heart won out over the mind. And it is amazing what the heart will work through in order to get its end. What intellectual obstacles, what, you know, knowledge that it knows to be true, that have been put in place to keep me from ending up there, how it will massage those things, negotiate them, navigate them, and ultimately, no matter what is in the mind, it will have found a way to get around that and then to exalt itself and have the final say in a human life. It's the power of the heart. The danger of the heart being given over to something other than God. And that's why God declares in the book of Proverbs, He says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And one of the ways that we keep our hearts full of worship toward God is by remembering. And that's what He calls them to do there in verses 6 and 7. He calls them to worship Him, but that worship comes out of a remembrance of God. And He calls on them to remember all of the things that He had been to them and all the things that He had been for them, all the things that He's done for us as our Father and us as His children. And in verse 6, in the first section of verse 7, the psalmist calls on them to remember their redemption story, how God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And we need to remember our redemption story, how God delivered us from the greater bondage than Egypt, the bondage of sin, the bondage of guilt, the bondage of my flesh, the bondage of the devil, the bondage of the world, the bondage of all of these things. And God redeemed us out of that bondage. And He not only pulled us out of that, but He brought us into a life where He has, by His Holy Spirit, given us the power to live a life that's free by His Spirit. And there's something important about stopping every so often and remembering. We get dead to it. We just do. We just get dead The greatest things in life that you think when you first read the Bible for the first time and you say, that'll always impact me like a ton of bricks for the rest of my life. And then you read it the 50th time. And it's just, that's right, I remember. I know all about that. Here's the 3 points of it. And it makes no impact any longer. And our redemption story. And just to think back, and in every one of us, when God saved us, for every one of us, there are common denominators to every one of our stories. We got a common Savior in Jesus. He died on that same cross for all of us. That same resurrection means the same to all of us. We all believed in the same salvation. But for every single one of us in this room that's come to know the Lord, there are things about our salvation and that whole path to come to that place of surrendering our life to God that is unique completely to us. You know where He went with you for years. You know what He listened to. You know what He watched. And you know how, for some in this room, how when everybody else gave up, and ought to have given up on us, He never did it. And He kept talking, and He kept drawing, and He kept speaking, and He kept wooing us day after day after day. And that's our story. And we know what He did for us in our lives. And it ought to always be a source of celebration in our heart. We should never get hardened to that. What He personally, God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, did in my silly little life. Insignificant, but dust, little life. But he did it. And to remember how good He's been and to praise Him and to thank Him for it. The psalmist, again in verse 7, calls upon them to remember when God answered them in the secret place of thunder. And it's talking about when God gave the children of Israel the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's calling on them to remember when God gave them His law, when God gave them His commandments. And to stop and to remember what they were as a people before God's law came into their lives. What they worshiped, what they gave themselves to, what they were involved in, what their life was like, and then to look at the quality of life that's been produced in every one of us as God's people as a result of just simple obedience to His Word. And to stop and to praise Him and to thank Him that He's given commands, that He's given a law, that He's given us His Word to obey, and to thank Him for the unbelievable life that comes out of just simple obedience to it. That it produces praise within us, the privilege of being able to know His Word and to obey His Word. And then further in verse 7, the psalmist calls upon them to remember God's faithfulness to them despite their unfaithfulness and despite their failures, when he talks about them testing them at Meribah. Meribah was not one of their more shining moments in the history of the nation of Israel. Meribah, twice the same event, similar event, occurred in the same location, at Meribah. And both times God tested the children of Israel, and both times they failed the test. But God stayed faithful to them. It was at Meribah when the people began to whine and complain after coming out of Egypt. And don't you hate whiners? I hate the whiner in me. I'm working on them. But here is, you know, I've had the privilege of leading a few trips to Israel and all. And thankfully, we've never ever had ever a single whiner or complainer in the group. In the largest group we've had is in the 30s somewhere. That's enough to keep track of when they come from this church. I'm getting names right now and just speak out. And I'm just teasing. But Moses is here. He's leading between 2 and 3 million people in their whining, in their complaining. And they're complaining to Moses, why'd you bring us out here in the desert? We're all going to die. We had it so good in Egypt and everything. What kind of a leader are you? And they're ready to kill him. They're ready to kill him. These people are not only whiners, they're violent whiners. God, and Moses goes to God and says, God, they're whining. And they're about to kill me. And they're thirsty, and what do you want to do about that? God said, all right. He said, just take it easy, Moses. It's not about you, it's about me. This is all about me here and what's going on. Now I'm gonna satisfy their thirst. You take that staff of yours, you go out to the rock out there, you smite that rock, and water will come forth, and I'll give them water. Moses goes out there, and he smites that rock, and water comes out. God gives water to his people. Then you fast forward about 40 years. And now they've been in the desert for 40 years because of their lack of faith and disobedience and all of that. And they're getting ready to go back into the land in just short order and all. Come back to Meribah. And here they're whining and complaining again. We're all going to die of thirst out here and everything. What kind of a shepherd are you? What kind of a leader are you? Let's kill them while we got the chance, you know. God, they're going to kill me again. Same place. Is this? I don't believe in deja vu, but I'm feeling a little bit like, you know. Doesn't really say that. What do you want me to do? God says, go out and speak to the rock. And Moses, I mean, he's had it. That's all he can stand. He can't stand no more, him and Popeye. And he goes out there and he's so upset of them. I mean, 40 years of this stuff, the sniveling and whining. And he takes that staff and he hits the rock a second time. God told him to talk to the rock because it was a picture of Jesus, who would be smitten once on the cross, and from then on, you talk to him. He's not re-crucified. And he spoiled the picture, beautiful picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. He spoiled it by smiting the rock a second time. But water came forth out of the rock, and God gave him the water, and he continued to be faithful despite their failures to his children. You ever failed the Lord? And I haven't either. But I mean, I've heard there's churches full of people like that in town. So glad we're not one of them. Praise the Lord. No, we fail the Lord, don't we? And hasn't he been faithful? And hasn't he been good to us to teach us from that experience and even work it together for good in our lives? And all of those things are intended to produce worship within us toward the Lord. And as you read the history of the nation of Israel, there's this constant, you know, pattern of failure and God being so patient with them and all. And as we remember that, that worship will occur in our hearts. And the psalmist is calling them just to praise the Lord for this long history of God's faithfulness and blessing in our lives. Notice after a call to freshly dedicate our hearts to the Lord, the second thing that the Lord calls upon them to do is to make, in verses 8 and 9, a fresh commitment to personal holiness, a fresh commitment to personal purity, to throw off all of the idolatry that had evidently was working back in working into their lives. And God is forced to admonish his people because they've begun to entertain other gods in their lives, to worship other gods. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is the worship of any created thing. And in all of the universe, you have these two camps. You have a camp of one called God, who is the creator of all things. And then you have all of the creation. And there's an infinite gap between the two things. And the creation speaks of a creator, the existence of the creator. But the creation isn't worthy of our worship at all. And they've gone now to taking their eyes and their worship that is due God alone, and they're starting to worship all of the things that God has created. Now, in the United States of America, we think we're not engaged in idolatry because we don't have a big, you know, clay whatever sitting on the mantle or, you know, in front of the fireplace or on a desk or some kind of a bronze idol or something. And so as long as there isn't a physical object that represents a physical idol, we don't feel we're engaged in idolatry. But you don't need an object to be engaged in idolatry or to be engaged in the worship of creation rather than the Creator who's blessed forevermore. The three principal false gods that the nation of Israel was engaged in terms of their worship that was continually pulling their heart away from God, the first one was the god Baal. And God Baal, he was the God over creation. He was the God of nature. He was the God of thunder. He was the God of lightning. He was the God of thunderstorms. He was the God of rain. And so to engage in the worship of Baal was to engage in the worship of nature. And it's the prostitution of the human mind. To worship nature is illogical, because nature is less than the one that has created it. No one in their right mind that would think about it a little bit is going to worship the creation. They're going to worship the one that's greater than the creation by virtue of having created it. And that's what Baal was. It was the worship of the intellect. It was the worship of nature, the worship of human intellect. And a fallen human intellect. Then they worshiped Molech, and Molech was essentially the worship of lust, whatever its form, whether it's for a Lexus, or whether it's for a Rolls Royce, or whether it's for a physical body, or whatever it might be. And the worship of Molech was essentially the improper use of emotions. It's prostituted emotions. Emotions being given to things that are not worthy of them, not worthy of the emotional involvement in them. The things that are should be reserved for God. And then the third god that they worshiped most often was the worship of Mammon, which was essentially the worship of money and the worship of wealth and the worship thus of the power that money and wealth brings to a human life. And basically, these three gods were very convenient gods to worship, because these idols were created in an attempt to legitimize the worship of self, the worship of lust, and the worship of greed. And you stop and you realize, all right, you say, okay, those are terms I understand. I don't understand Molech. I don't understand Mammon. I don't understand Baal. I don't understand the idolatry. But I do understand the worship of self, and I do understand the worship of lust, and I do understand the worship of greed. It's idolatry, because it has stolen my heart, my mind, my soul, and strength from being given in its fullness to the only one that is worthy of it, and that is God Himself. And that's what idolatry is. When selfishness and lust and greed and sin become more important to me than God, and it's absolutely forbidden in the life of a Christian. It is absolutely forbidden in the life of a Christian. It's not to exist in our lives. It's not to be present in our lives, anywhere in our lives. He is to be number one in all areas of our lives. It's so hard after a little while of walking with the Lord for all of these things, and I know that the Holy Spirit will protect us from it, but for all of these things not to ultimately just become sermons and just become words that godly people are supposed to say, that preachers and pastors are supposed to say, and they're supposed to say those things, and they ought to say those things. But it's really not incumbent upon me to obey those things or for those things to be real in my life. And it's a danger, and it's a danger that the children of Israel were falling for. They began very, very well, but they're moving away from God. And at this point in time, it's like God's the only one that can recognize way down inside that they're moving hard from Him. And He's trying to draw them back. But there's some kind of stuff where you just, sometimes I just feel like as a pastor, you know, you start to say things, it's like, yeah, you know, that kind of stuff's just been preached for 2,000 years and all that. And I'm fine with all of that. I'm fine with saying what's been said for 2,000 years. Of course I'm fine with those things. But for to the idea of being that completely given over to God because of the weight of the culture, everything starts to become relative. Idolatry is strictly forbidden in the life of a Christian. The Apostle John, he put it this way in his first epistle. He said, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life," they're the idols, "is not of the Father, but is of the world." And it's important just to stop. They used to have, in the Old Testament, they used to have what was called solemn assemblies. Not every church service was a cheerleading session. There were solemn assemblies where they came together and they just got quiet and they just got real and they just got honest with God. And there were solemn assemblies where God would just call them aside and say, "Listen, I want to talk about some things here with all of you." And he would talk to the nation. And that's what his word and that's what Psalm 81 does in our hearts here this morning. It's a solemn assembly within our hearts. And just to look and see if any of these things, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, if they've stolen my heart from the Lord today, and if they have, to confess it, recognize that it's happened, confess it for the sin that it is, and then turn back and give God everything that He deserves from our life. He didn't save me for 50% of me. All right, you can save me and give me everlasting life, and I'll give you a third of me. What kind of an elevated sense of self-importance is that to talk to God that way? Oh, I'd never say it. I'd just live it. I'll just do it. The Apostle Peter, he put it this way. He said, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." God is holy, and He calls us to be holy. And the problem with idolatry in the hearts of God's people is that God is a jealous God, and He doesn't feel inclined to share me with the world or with sin. My wife was at first service. That's my wife. I am not inclined to share her with another man. Not her heart, not her mind, not her soul, not her strength on any level with any other man. And I'm a fallen man. We're just two human beings interacting with one another. And God comes and He looks at our human lives and all, and He looks at it and says much the same thing. "I've betrothed you as a chaste virgin to me. I am not inclined in the slightest to share what's in your heart and what's in your mind and your soul and your strength and all of these things. I'm not inclined to share it with anybody else. I've saved those completely for myself." And he openly declares it in the Ten Commandments. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He started in this very place. He said, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the idea isn't, well, I'll keep, you know, Jehovah God number one, and then we'll put Baal and Molech, and I mean, but He's number one. What God is saying is, when He says, "You shall have no other gods before me," He's saying, "No other gods in my presence. No competition from anything else. Nothing but me in terms of dominating your life." And so you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall, nor shall you bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. God's a jealous God. And He won't be satisfied to share me or you with other gods. And it's only right. And we look at it, we say, that's only right, of course. It's only right. And then notice number 3, in verses 11 and 12, the Lord makes a fresh call upon them for a renewed respect for His word and for His commandments. that they would esteem his word more highly than their own counsel or their own opinions. Isn't that something? That a person can, we can walk with the Lord long enough that in the early days of our Christian life, I mean, all we had to do was just read it in the Word and understand it, and it was, yes, sir. You can tell I haven't been in the military. That's salute. But in my heart, I mean, there was no negotiation with God. There's no discussion in that. You said it. That's fine with me. I'm going to obey it. And then it's weird, you know, as time goes by, I can take my life. Oh, it doesn't happen in 24 hours. It's just brick by brick and board by board, I just take it back under my own control and my own wisdom until my life looks exactly like it would have if I'd never come to know the Lord, except I got a little Lord angel dust on my life. And it's funny, the attitude changes toward the Word of God. And in verse 11, God declares that His people would not heed His voice. His voice meant nothing to them anymore. And that's not just something 3,000 years ago. That's something that reaches into 2005. And that's something that for sure in a group of people this big, this size, reaches into this room where His word means nothing to me anymore. His voice. Sad. It's sad. And then in verse 11, he further declares that Israel would have none of him. And that's how he took that kind of an attitude toward his word. That's how he took it. They would have none of me. They don't care about anything that I want to speak into their lives. So what does he do? Verse 12, he turns them over to their own wisdom, which is a cure. It's a hard cure. When I begin to think that I'm smarter than God, and so many people think they're smarter than God, and I begin to think that I am in that kind of a condition, there's a cure for it. You take and I get myself on the path of my own wisdom, and I start to watch the kind of life, the quality of life that produces versus the quality of life that I had with the Lord. And boy, those are two entirely different things that happen. Those are two entirely different qualities. And so the passage, it searches me, because I don't want to break his heart and I don't want to hear those words from him. It searches me about my attitude toward his word and toward his voice this morning. Am I more impressed with my own wisdom, my own ways, and than his wisdom and his ways and his thoughts? Or do I just obey God when I agree with what His Word says? But when I disagree with Him, I kind of go my own way. Or do I obey His Word when it's easy to obey His Word, but every time it's hard or there's a price to be paid for obeying His Word, then I go with my own wisdom in that situation? That's a widespread condition, always in every age of God's people. And that is a life that ends at best in regret and hearing from the Lord, you know, I would have. And you watch it. And you don't watch it just halfway around the world. You watch it here. And you watch the wife that will not do and will not be what God has called her to be in that marriage. And you watch the living hell she creates for herself and for everyone else. And it's not just the wife. It's the husband too. And you watch how common it is for a person to just take and attend churches just like this and do these things and all. But I mean, there is no respect for His Word. I'm full of myself and I'm full of my wisdom and I'm smarter than Him. And I've got an annotated Bible and I've got a Ronco Bible that I have cut out what I want and I made it into my own custom thing. But you watch the life. You watch the quality of life. You say, well, he or she, they're doing great. They've never made more money in their life. She never looks more happy and all of that. Look at the kids. Now, she doesn't walk and live for the Lord, you know, the way that her parents do. The household isn't anything like the godly home that she was raised in, but she's had all of that. He's had all of that and everything, and doesn't want to be encumbered by it now and going to do things different. And then in their household, she robs or he robs the children of the very thing that is saving her life right now, even in her dangerous condition. And that's going to be denied the child, and you just start to look just outside of the inner circle, even when that's all looking good for a time, and you just begin to look at where the thing goes out, and you watch the terrible price that people are paying because somebody thinks they're smarter than God. And why do they think they're smarter than God? Because they begin to lightly esteem the Word of God. And there is nothing but regret at the end of a life over that. Jesus declared that the Word of God is to be the single greatest influence in my life and in my decision making. He said in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, he said, you'll ask what you desire and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit so that you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I also have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And to come back to a place if we need to. I love passages like this that search me and to bring me back to a place. God says, Damien, are you still judging every thought by the Word of God? Are you judging your decisions by the Word of God? Are your conversations meeting the standard of the Word of God? Does it even enter into your mind anymore, Damien? And I want it to where everything in my life is tested by the standard of the Word. And it's a key protection to keep me from ever hearing I would have from God, and to protect me from ever hurting his heart in a way that I never, ever want to hurt his heart. And he closes the whole psalm with verses 13 through 16 with a call to repent. And you know, the word repent is like this bad word, this terrible word. The word repent means there's still hope. There's still time in the situation. There's still hope to get off this path that leads to this conversation with God and that is breaking his heart and ruining my life on a daily basis and all, to get off of that path and right back on to the path that is right. And he declares there in verse 13 that if they would just return to him with all of their hearts, listen to him, walk in his ways, then he would speak to them once again. And verse 14, that he would defend and protect them against their enemies. And then verse 16, that he would bless them with a life that he has planned for them and for us. And the life that he has planned for us, that's the greatest life that anybody can ever live. That's the finest wheat that a person can know. And it's the only life that satisfies. It's the only life that satisfies. And if they would just do this, it would deliver them and deliver us from ever hearing I would have from the Lord. And instead, what will we hear? Just as Jesus said, instead to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I make you a ruler over many cities. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And no life that does not hear those words from the mouth of Jesus, in contrast to these words, can ever be deemed a success. That's what we're aiming for. And this is how we get there. It's so important for us to remember what God's people are so prone to forget, that there is another person involved in our relationship with God, and it's God Himself. And He sees and He feels and He hurts, which is unbelievable to me that He would ever make Himself that vulnerable to me in a relationship, but He has chosen to do so. And He feels and all these things in the relationship, and we need to take His heart into account in all of our life and in our relationship with Him. And how do we take Him properly into account in this relationship we have with Him? By remembering what He's done for us in saving us and worshiping Him from the bottom of our hearts because of that salvation that He's given us. Number two, by rejecting all sin and all disobedience and all idolatry, allowing anything in life to become more important to us than Him. And then number three, to respect and to honor His Word. The greatest way that He has given us to honor and respect His Word, by giving heed to it and then obeying it in our lives. And that way, we know that the relationship is a blessing to Him, and then He will always be faithful to make sure that it is an even greater blessing to us. If the worship team come forward, that'd be great. It's so important to me, and I know it is to you, and I always want 4300 American Avenue, Modesto, California, 95356. I always want it to be a place that on Sunday morning and night and all through the week that the Lord looks at it and says, all right, can't wait till those folks show up and to enjoy what's going to come my way from their hearts and from their lips. I have no intention of this being in any way a spiritual spanking this morning. But just here we are, human beings, and we're growing in our relationship with the Lord, and we've opened His Word up and we've listened to it. And I just want the worship team to lead us in a worship song here, that if there's anything that needs to change in my heart today in light of the Word, so we can leave here confident, knowing that this relationship that I have with God is a blessing to me, but I don't want to be so terminally selfish in my life that that's all I'm thinking about, but to leave this place knowing that I'm right with God, that my life is rededicated and fully dedicated to Him, and to know that this life, this relationship that I have with God is one that brings great pleasure to Him. So as they lead us in this worship song, we'll give the Holy Spirit one more opportunity just to brood upon our hearts and fashion anything that He desires.